Okay, we'll get started. If you're new here this morning, if this is the first time that you're coming to the One Another Sunday School class, I guess is what we'll call it for now. We're in our third week. During week one, it was kind of an introduction to the methodology that I would use for teaching, and we looked at the term one another. We also looked at Matthew 7, verse 12 specifically, and from that we made two observations. Those observations coming from this verse: in everything, therefore, treat people in the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And the two observations that we made from that text were that our interactions, our attitudes, and our actions must be based on the character of God. We draw that from the word therefore in verse 12. And, of course, based in the character of God, rooted in His grace and in His love. And then our second observation there was that we need to strive for this, and this must be our conduct because it's commanded of us. For this is the law and the prophets. And last week we were in John chapter 13, and I think we drew the same conclusions, made the same observations from that text. We see the character of Christ in humbly serving, and certainly showing grace and love to His disciples. And then we also learn of the command that He gives us to this example that He gave, that we too must follow that same example. Before I go any further, I'll pray, and then we'll do a little bit of an overview of some of the important takeaways from the first 20 verses in chapter 13 of the book, the Gospel of John, and then we'll dive into today's content, which will look at the implications and the applications, specifically when we're considering the attitude of humility that needs to undergird really all of our interactions. So let's take a moment here. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again this morning for the life that You've given us. We thank You even for the breath in our lungs, for this opportunity to gather as Your people, to open Your Word, and to investigate, Lord, to contemplate, to meditate upon the truths that You've given us, and to think through them carefully so that we would not only know them, but that we would be able to apply them to our heart, to apply them to our lives, that we would be able to live these out. Father, we pray this morning for Grace Life. We pray that You would guard us this morning against any illness. And certainly, Lord, that You would glorify Yourself as we meet together as Your people, as we spend time in fellowship, as we spend time singing Your praises, and as we spend time in Your Word, both now and as Pastor James will bring the message. Father, we also pray for the candidates who are being baptized this morning. We pray that You would strengthen them even now, and we're thankful that we get to witness public professions of faith, Lord, and that we can celebrate that alongside these people. So we pray that You would bless this time now, that You would be blessed by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we were in John chapter 13, and I think, for the purpose of our time this morning, it would be important to just consider again a couple of things. One, about the specific group that is being addressed by Jesus in the upper room. And this is really where we see a buildup towards the use of the word Elion, which means one another. It's that reciprocating pronoun, talking about mutual agreement, mutual action toward one another. And this specific group is identified in a number of different ways in the 13th chapter. We see in verse 1, there's a reference to his own, Jesus' own. These are the ones that described as being the ones whom he loved. Then in verse 5, they're described as being disciples. So these are the ones that are being taught and being trained by our Lord. And for the purpose specifically of their future ministry, this time in the upper room is vitally important for them. We've already learned that as we looked at even at chapter 12 and the previous chapters, how there was an adversarial flavor to those chapters. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus departs from the crowds, and now there's John, the Gospel of John spends a great deal of time, chapters 13 through 17, specifically showing us Jesus pastorally teaching his disciples. And this is all information that, although they're going to struggle with some of it, obviously, to comprehend, when the Helper comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, much of what Jesus says is going to be brought to their remembrance, and it will make sense to them. And so this is a very important time in Jesus' ministry and certainly in the life of the disciples. These disciples are people that, if we just go according to a biblical definition, these are people that will mimic their teacher. That's what the disciple does, is he's a follower of Christ and will desire to be exactly like Christ. They're a group also that we can easily take away. We can infer from these first 20 verses that there is this aspect of subordination in the room. So the disciples subordinating themselves to Christ. And we see that even in Peter's response. He's a little bit shocked that Jesus takes off his outer garments, gets into this posture of servanthood, doing this very menial task. But yet, to us, it's indicative of the subordination that is obviously there. And they've referred to him both as teacher and as Lord, as we've read in the text. And so that, again, helps to describe this audience that Jesus has in his midst. And at the same time, we need to understand that their understanding was not complete, nor was their obedience at this point, certainly. And so there's an aspect of subordination, but I think we'll see something interesting from the text this morning as well. And then there's one who actually remains insubordinate. We know that Judas is in the room. He's got no intention of allowing Christ to be Lord in his life. He has a different plan. He's on a different schedule, if you want to call it that. And so what we're seeing here is Jesus addressing a specific audience, and Judas is in the room, but he's actually excluded even from, he's excluded from the commands that are given, because we know what happens to him. He ultimately goes out. He never follows what Jesus is teaching here. He's there really only in with lip service. You know, I'm sure that he did call Jesus teacher and Lord, but in his heart, he did not surrender to that. He did not humble himself to that. And then finally in verse 18, there's this language of these are the chosen ones, the ones whom he chose. And so this is a very specific audience, and that's really what I'm getting at here, is this audience is very specific. And it's specific in regards to these are the ones who have believed in Jesus as the Christ. Although there's much more to come, obviously, right? Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. And so there's more to the story here, but these are a group of people, disciples, who are committed. They're following Christ. He has been teaching them, and they've been committed to that. And really, that's where where us, by extension, I think, are included in this text, so to speak, because this same command to serve one another with humility, as we see here, is not only for the disciples, but it's going to be for the whole believing community, the new covenant community, and that certainly includes us as well. So, just to briefly pick up in verse 12 again and through verse 17, because we're going to spend a little bit of time here just reviewing a few items here, and then we'll go into the implications. And so I'm picking up at verse 12, and I'll read through the next number of verses. Then, when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you?" And last week we said this question really is him introducing now his explanation of this parable, this object lesson that he has just shown them. And then continuing in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're correct, for I am so. So if I, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And there is that command to us. We too are supposed to follow the pattern. We're supposed to follow the model that Christ has given. "For I gave you an example, so that you also would do just as I did for you." This example, again, as we learned last week, is it comes from a compound word, which really means that he has demonstrated something to them in their sight. So this has taken place under their sight. He has shown them something. He's demonstrated something to them. It's more than just simply speaking something to them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." And then finally, verse 17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And we looked at that double contingency there that's required or attached to the promise of blessing. And we need to notice that the promise is directly related to how we interact with one another. If you're blessed, if you do them, this doing involves other people. It's not just simply something that's individualistic. It involves our interaction with other people. And it also considers the genuineness of the attitudes and motives behind our interactions with one another. And we clearly see that demonstrated by Christ here. We know that he is a humble servant. And then, as I said last week, so this goes far beyond just having a head knowledge of something. You know, he says, if you know these things, well, it's not enough just to simply know these things. You need to put them into practice. There needs to be a heart action resulting in fruit. And that's really shows that we're convinced of this, and it's followed by our doing. Now, this isn't also merely just recognizing that humility is being exhibited by another person. It's not just being able to recognize humility when it's presented before you. Okay, that's just keeping it at a knowledge level. And it's certainly not just simply knowing that a situation calls for my humility, regardless if I show that or not, or if another person's humility is required. So it goes far beyond knowledge. Knowledge is just simply having this knowledge would not be of any benefit. And I said that we can't really serve, if you think of it, we can't serve people just in theory. That's not serving them at all. We need to go much further than this. In fact, none of us can one another successfully if it's merely theoretical to us? That would actually result in us being disingenuous if we do try to do something. And being disingenuous actually would have an adverse effect. I found this quote in a just commenting on this verse 17 specifically, which reads, "Mere admiration of an ethical or a Christian principle degenerating into a heartless and fruitless ceremony is hardening to the heart and deadening to the conscience." That's what actually happens. If we don't carry this out genuinely, it has an adverse effect on us. And ultimately, we'd be found in disobedience if we're not doing these things. None of us desires that, I know that. So we need to understand that this blessing then that comes from these two contingencies, we know, but then we also take this knowledge and we put it into practice, resulting in this blessing. This blessing is not, it's a blessing that is in fact a reality. It's being found in favor in the presence of God, okay? Being found in the favor of God. And that doesn't mean that it's necessarily accompanied with our experience of joy or happiness. Actually, we can be humbly serving and be found in the favor of God and yet go through hardship. We can find ourselves under the scorn of others. We can be persecuted. It can be very uncomfortable, but yet we need to understand that this is what Jesus in effect demonstrated here, and we need to follow that pattern of humble servanthood. So it's not merely a feeling, but rather this blessing is a reality in our lives. And this promise of blessing in verse 17 is really what we desire, so that we can understand all of the implications that arise out of chapter 13 here. And so I'm going to bump ahead into these implications. Oh, let's go back one. Okay. So I found five implications. There may be more, but five that we'll go over this morning. And the first being this. We could conclude that humbly serving one another makes manifest the love of Christ. Okay, humbly serving one another makes manifest the love of Christ. And we know that because, well, the verses mentioned, verse 1 says that he had loved them to the end. These are his own whom he had loved, and that love is really what is underlying his actions. Jesus' demonstration of humble servanthood to his disciples helps us to better understand what this love looks like when it's practiced. And that love in verse 1 is actually the antecedent, right, to everything that follows in his object lesson, in his demonstration to his disciples. And it's really only a small taste of that love. We know that Jesus taught his disciples just a little bit later in the upper room. He said that greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. They'll actually witness that in Jesus' going to the cross by example. And that this humble act of servanthood is really what it is, right? Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is in part symbolic. What he has done for them in the upper room here by washing their feet is symbolic of that ultimate price that he is going to pay. And he's showing them that this is the greatest expression, right? It's a sacrificial serving that he is showing them. And it's really to just make manifest his love for mankind, his love even for his disciples. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about love at this point, because next week we'll be in John 13 and take a look at verses 31 to 35 specifically, where we are now then commanded to love. And so as we go through this teaching this morning, I think we're going to notice that this aspect of humility that we're going to be focusing on primarily this morning actually interacts with all of the one another's that we'll go through for the next number of Sundays and even months. This humility is going to come up time and time again. It's tied directly to how we live our lives, and it's an aspect of one anothering. So let's go to a second implication that arises from the... I don't know where I'm supposed to be pointing this thing to. Okay. A second implication here is that Jesus' true humility is contrasted with Peter's false humility. Well, why would I say that I view Peter's humility, the things that he says and expresses to Jesus, why would I say that it really is a form of false humility? Well, let me first describe what false humility is. False humility presents itself in a variety of ways. And it's really the opposite end of the pendulum if we think about pride and humility being at the other side of, pride and false humility being at the other side of the spectrum, with true humility being found in the middle, okay? And I say that because false humility is when one intentionally tries to devalue themselves so that they can be seen as being humble, right? Really, their heart isn't, but their actions are trying to show humility in some way, but it's not genuine. So it can also present itself as like self-deprecating type of behavior, being preoccupied with one's own anxiety, and not being able to focus on other people's problems. Maybe it's being afraid of taking initiative and showing that outwardly by being hesitant in some way. Maybe there's an over-dependence on other people. Maybe there's a fear of correction. These are all forms of false humility. And there are more. And then certainly on the other side, on the other extreme, is pride, right? Where it's strictly a selfish act or selfish behavior, but it becomes very apparent or obvious to others as well, okay? And so I would say that in this case, Peter's actions, his response, although they seem humble, right? He insists that he doesn't want the Lord to wash his feet. That seems perfectly all right to us because, remember, there's this aspect of subordination in the room, right? He certainly is subordinate to Jesus. But we also know that this foot washing, this very menial task that typically took place before meals would occur, it didn't occur. It didn't happen, right? So something in the room is still indicating to us that there was not humility being shown to everyone. And we would say that humility is not something that we would just turn on and off like a light switch, right? Either have it and show it to many people, to all people actually, or you simply don't have it. Maybe you're pretending at times to show it to someone, but you're not genuinely showing humility to everyone. And so I would say that there's a false humility that's present in Peter's heart and in the hearts of the disciples, as none of them were willing to wash the other's feet. In fact, we know from the Synoptic Gospels that they argued in the upper room about who was greatest, right? And so they certainly didn't view themselves as they ought to have. They certainly didn't conduct themselves towards one another with humility in the upper room. And that's why I say that in this text here, I think we can see there's a contrast. There's a contrast between Jesus' demonstrating to them what true humility and servanthood looks like, and then there's this sense of false humility, even in Peter's words, as we know more from the context here, that this foot washing didn't take place. And so again, I would say that we need to be careful. We need to understand that if we're humble, this isn't something that we're just turning on and off. This needs to be part of our nature. This needs to be part of our character with all people. And that's the way we must look at it. So I've got a question here. What should Peter's response have been then? If he's showing humility, true humility, what ought his response have been to Jesus? What's that? Yeah, I'll do it. Let me pick up this task and carry it out. Yeah, certainly. So humble response from Peter would have been either to even receive foot washing and then move on to washing the other's feet with thankfulness, right? And we have to, this really lends itself to our next implication here, which is that humility is impartial. We have to ask ourselves the question, why would Jesus, knowing what he knows about Judas, wash Judas's feet? Why is this detail? And it's an important detail for us. Why is this here? We could read through the text and maybe not even give this much consideration, but we have to remember that Jesus' betrayer is in the room, and he actually will stoop down and wash his betrayer's feet as well. We know that Judas is here because verse 2 tells us that he's present. Verse 5 indicates that he was washing feet indiscriminately. It says he was washing the disciples' feet. And then verse 12 shows that there is a completed act. He completed washing everybody's feet and then returned to the meal. And this means that all of their feet had been washed. It's not that he had skipped over anyone. So I think what we need to take away from this, obviously, is that humility includes this attitude of impartiality. It's not that we pick and choose, again, who we are showing humility to, who we're practicing humility with, so to speak. And I think there's a very applicable application, if we want to call it that, here, because we know what Scripture teaches. And we see this actually in the book of Matthew a few times, where Jesus says, "Lord, Lord, didn't we, do this in your name and do that in your name?" And he's describing some people that are viewing themselves as being part of the church, part of the believing community. And then in Matthew 13, there's this parable with the tares among the wheat. And then again in chapter 25, there's this description of sheep and goats. And we know that the reality is that even in the local churches, we have they're not only comprised of believers, but we also have unbelievers among us. And so we need to, carefully consider how do we conduct ourselves given this reality. And Jesus shows this perfectly by demonstrating, even by washing Judas's feet, that our humility is to be shown to everyone, both believers and unbelievers. We too are to be indiscriminate in showing humble service and it's of absolute necessity. This is not this command that's given to us by our Lord in the verses that I read out of John 13. This isn't a suggestion. He didn't suggest that, hey, this might be a good idea if you do this, right? No, his words were very direct. And this is how we ought to interact and conduct ourselves with one another. Fourthly, we could say that according to Jesus' example, the action of serving and the disposition of humility are coupled. They can't be divorced. If one is present, the other one must be there. And both are certainly commanded. We're to serve one another, certainly, as Jesus demonstrates, but we're also supposed to show humility to one another. And perhaps a really good text for demonstrating this, and we talked about it a little bit last week, is in Philippians chapter 2. I'd invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. I think there's a great parallel here. A great parallel that really exhorts us to a disposition of humility while at the same time displaying this action of servanthood. And so I'll read some of the verses out of here. It's Philippians chapter 2. And we'll just start at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. We said last week that's really the definition, a definition for us, a working definition of humility, to regard one another as more important than yourself. And then picking up in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So all that has been said up until verse 5 there, all that's been said has been with the use of participles to really point to the imperative that comes in verse 5. Okay? Now, when I say he's using participles here, he's saying, making my joy complete, doing nothing, from selfishness, not merely looking out for your own personal interests. All of these actions that he's pointing out with the participles are actually pointing to this one imperative, because the imperative is explained by all of the actions that are being described just before it. Okay, that's the way the language is working here. And so then we get this imperative. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Very explicit statement about humility. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And so we see this humility exercised through servanthood in the ultimate example for us in Christ. And so this attitude of humility, really, we need to remember that this undergirds everything that we do as we're interacting with one another, as Philippians describes. You know, he's talking also about the unity that takes place in the church, the unity between one another. It's all undergirded by this aspect of humility, this attitude of humility. And really, this reflects the heart of Christ as well. We can say that. In Matthew 11:29, we read, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble or some translations say, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is the way we too are to walk. We're to learn from Jesus' example of being gentle and humble and lowly in heart. And it's interesting that in that text specifically, he says, and you will find rest for your souls, is actually a quotation out of the book of Jeremiah in chapter 6, where Jeremiah, the prophet, is exhorting the nation of Israel. He says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. Okay? He's exhorting them to walk in this good way. And then he follows that by saying, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And that verse is in response to just a verse earlier in verse 15, where the nation is described as not even being ashamed at all regarding their greed for gain, their greediness for gain, and making lies to ensure that there was a false sense of peace among the people. But that's not the way we're to conduct ourselves. We're to be humble. We're to be lowly at heart. And that's the way that we are to walk. Now, there's a book out by Dane Ortlund, and he actually writes a chapter in that book directly in reference to Matthew 11 and verse 29, and this reference of, for I am gentle and humble, lowly in heart. And he says that really we are to understand this being lowly at heart or lowly in heart as Christ describing himself as being accessible or approachable. That's the sense that's there. And I think that fits well for us as well. That's the way we're to be, right? If we are prideful, or, you know, at the other end of the spectrum, if we're showing a false humility and people pick up on that, then we're certainly not accessible to them. We won't be. We won't be approachable. And so that's maybe another angle from which to look at humility. And then certainly, we're commanded from Scripture in this regard as well. We read in Micah 6, 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And this really leads us to the final implication, I think, that we can see from these first 20 verses, is that before we can be humble, before we can show humility to anyone else, we first need to humble ourselves before God. One must first be humble before God. And I pick that up out of verse 16, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. He certainly is describing what he has done himself in coming, you know, as his master has sent him to be a slave. And then, you know, certainly there's this aspect of submission there. The sender, you know, or the one who is sent being submissive to the sender. And so we see that is even the pattern in Jesus' life, as he, in his incarnation, is submissive to the Father. And this is an attitude that needs to precede action, really, right? Again, we can't serve God before we've humbled ourselves before him. We can't serve others before we've humbled ourselves before them. And I would even say that without humility, there can be no submission. Without humility, there can be no submission. And without submission, there can be no serving. And so if pride or selfishness remain at the forefront, then there's really no pleasing God either. Now, in Luke 18, we read about the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector, right? And this is a great example of exactly what I'm saying here, this implication. One must first be humble before God. And we see a stark difference between the way these two men speak. We can consider what the Pharisee said. And you'll remember these words. In Luke 18 and verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But what's the problem with what this Pharisee has said? Why are his words problematic for us? He's comparing himself to others, okay? Certainly problematic. He's looking at others and he's propping himself up. Anything else? Self-righteous. Yeah, exactly. And I think from there we can easily say that actually what he says expresses no actual need for God in the first place, right? It's all about what he's doing. It's all about his works. But then we read what the tax collector said in verse 13. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" And so we easily see that there is a clear dependence upon God by this tax collector. This tax collector certainly is humbling himself before the Lord. And that's really the posture that we need to have too. We cannot, I'll probably say this a number of times, there's no possible way that we can show humility to anyone else if we haven't first humbled ourselves before God. And Scripture would say this time and time again. You know, we read then in verse 14, but this is a sentiment that's expressed in other places in the New Testament as well, where we read, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Or said just a little differently in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And so I would submit to you that there's absolutely a need for us to humble ourselves before God and thereby come under his will for us before we can actually then go out and show humility to others. So that takes us through these implications that I've drawn out of the text. Like I say, there are probably more that could be made, but there's five at least that we can think about. And so we jump into applications, the application aspect of this. And so I would ask you this question: how can I put on humility? There's this aspect of needing to put off and put on, right? So we've heard the words of Christ as he has been teaching his own disciples, and we know that there's a required response from us, but in some cases, this might first mean that we need to replace sinful habits that currently exist with righteous ones. And Scripture talks about this, about putting off, right? We need to put off the old man, the old self, and put on Christ, put on Christ-likeness. But how? I'll throw that out there. And I realize that people are wearing masks and it's difficult to hear. If you respond, I will try to articulate that into the microphone here so that the people listening online can hear as well. How can we put on humility? What does that look like? How do we go about doing that? Now, is this a false humility in the room right now? Nobody's saying anything. You're all deferring to the next. Interesting. Starts with a high view of God and understanding, knowing about his attributes. Certainly, we could say that. We saw that again where we read in Matthew 7:12, right? There's a father which father would give a stone when his son asked for bread, right? So it does have something to do with understanding the character of God first, understanding how he operates, understanding even the example set by Christ. Yeah, certainly that's where it could start. Lil?
I was thinking you would have to deny yourself to begin with, to refrain, to have self-control, to not push
for your way. Right. Yeah, right. So it really starts with self-denial, right? That one of those three characteristics of discipleship, right? It starts with doing something similar to what John the Baptist said. You know, he said, he must increase, so I must decrease. It's really about possessing a submissive spirit and deferring to others. And that this needs to be a steady disposition on our part. So we want to be free from pride, free from anything that where we would in our minds exalt ourselves over others, or an arrogance where we would think ourselves better than others, certainly. How else could we put on humility? Right. Yeah, absolutely. As you said that, I thought back to a message in chapel at TMS. Dr. Brad Clausen was preaching, and he was preaching a text where, you know, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves who's greater. And he was preaching out of Mark chapter 10. And when he gets to that very final verse, where it says, for the Lord came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He basically said, like, if you don't understand, if you don't understand what is being asked of you, what's being required of you in showing humility, then you actually don't understand the atonement. You couldn't understand what the atonement's about. And I think that's a great observation. So we must desire to remain low or insignificant, see ourselves as less significant than others, staying lowly in mind, and having a servant's heart. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, after describing what the will of God is in the church amongst others, says this: you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And so there again, we see this aspect of needing to have not only an inward but an outward appearance of being humble as well. We need to clothe ourselves. This needs to be something that that we are girded with. But how? How can we do this more completely? Well, I would say that there's probably a number of things, and some of those have been suggested here already this morning. Why don't I just go through this first question? We can pick up, there are a couple of more questions that I would ask, and we can pick up that discussion next week. But these are some ways that we can begin putting on humility. And so, first of all, we need to be focused on pleasing God. We need to have this idea or this belief, this attitude of not my will, but thy will be done. And we need to be willing to endure hardship and suffering and persecution as we're committing ourselves to God's will. We also need to overcome evil with good. We need to actually return blessing for evil and insult. This is demonstrating humility. And we see this in 1 Peter 3 and verses 8 and 9, where we read, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." So a very applicable verse for us this morning. We need to respond even when others sin, commit evil against us. We can't respond in kind because really then we're the judge, the jury, and the executioner. But we can't do that. We need to humble ourselves. So that was 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And that really is putting on humility, right? Blessing someone even when they have exhibited evil, directed evil your way, or insult. And we know that we're not to return evil for evil. We're not to take revenge. Romans 12, 19 would say, "Never take your own revenge," right? "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And then there's ways, so these are inward expressions, I guess, of humility. These are inward expressions of putting on humility, but then there's outward expressions of humility as well, showing humility or putting on humility. And so we could say that seeking godly counsel, right? Seeking the counsel of others, godly counsel from others would be putting on humility. Not trusting in yourself, but seeking others, seeking out others. Being quick to admit when you're wrong or asking forgiveness or seeking to quickly resolve conflict. Again, these are ways of putting on humility. Submitting graciously to authority, even. And that authority can, you know, certainly can be viewed in the church. A few Sundays ago, I preached out of 1 Thessalonians 5, where the instruction there was to appreciate and esteem highly those who are laboring among you, right? Those who have charge over you, but also to live in peace with them. And so these are ways of submitting graciously, right? And setting your mind on a humble trajectory. We should listen carefully to others. This is a great way to exercise humility. We read about that in James 1 and verses 19 through 21, where we read, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger," right? "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." When I think about being quick to hear and slow to speak, my mind always goes to the book of Job, because I think there are two high points in the book of Job, humanly speaking. That's when Job's friends show up and they don't say a word. I think that's a high point. But then also when God finishes asking three chapters worth of questions, and Job's response is just to remain silent, right? There's an expression of humility there that I think that we do well to pay close attention to. Well, you know what? It is 10:26. I didn't quite get through all of these different ways of putting on humility, but we can pick up. There's a few more that we'll go over, and then we'll take a look at some of these other questions that I think are important. What must I confess and put off that conflicts with humility? What are the benefits of putting on humility? So there's a benefit, right? We know that there's blessing in it. But what are those blessings actually, what are they? And then finally, what are the results of not putting off humility? There's some devastating consequences to that as well if we don't put off, if we're not putting off humility. So in any case, we'll call that our time. I thank you for the interaction that we've had this morning. And let me just close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that your word gives us so much instruction. And Father, we ask that you would help us. None of this can be done on our own. We cannot do this independently. We are fully dependent on you, first in regenerating our hearts, to bring us to a point where we can even begin to show humility to others. So, Lord, as we go out into this week, I pray that you would give us plenty of opportunity to practice these things, that even these scripture passages would come to mind as we interact with others. And, Lord, if there is a lack of humility, a false humility, or a pride in our lives, Lord, that you would expose that and that we would quickly come before your throne of grace with a repentant posture, that we would seek to put on humility as you have instructed us to. And so we thank you for this time in your word this morning, and we pray these things in the precious and saving name of Christ. Amen.